Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 13th chapter, verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And may the Lord truly illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning as to the deep, deep significance of what Jesus is saying to Peter. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look at this amazing evening, as we go back to it, even though we've been studying it in our series, as we go back and look at it perhaps from a different perspective this morning, we just pray your illumination. We ask that you would impress upon us the importance of this evening and the importance of what's going on, the importance of how it ties in with the communion that we're going to take in just a few minutes. We will give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you've pretty much figured it out by now. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. Those of you who come here regularly know that I am an expositional preacher, which means that I preach through the books of the Bible. I take the verse that comes next, and we do series like the series we've been doing in John. We look at it line by line and word by word sometimes. Well, this morning we're going to step out of John. Well, actually, we're not going to step out of John. We're just going to step out of our series of John. We're going to stay in the book of John because I want to go back and I want to focus this morning just on the sacrament of communion and this foot washing that Jesus does and how it ties together. Now, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know that over the years, we have tried in several ways to find the formula for observing this very important sacrament so that we give it credence. 15 years ago when I first came here, we observed the sacrament of communion once a quarter. And there was actually a rationale for that, but because we didn't want it to become too regular, just something that we did. We wanted to have it set apart and have a uniqueness to it. But still, we felt that, and I'm talking about the elders and I at that time, we felt that that was too long of a time in between communion, so we settled on a once-a-month observation. Some people don't think that's still enough, but we're quite comfortable with that. And then, you know, that for many, many years we would observe communion after the message. But after a while, we started to think that we were approaching it almost as if it was an appendage, you know, that we were done with everything and then we just kind of tacked on the Lord's Supper at the end of the message as if it was just something that we went through. Well, that's when we changed it to before the message, and actually we have been quite comfortable with that. It has increased, I think, our reverence in taking this communion. But still something has been nagging in my heart. And I think it's partially because we just have lost the reverence of the Lord's Supper or the understanding of what this means of grace actually means. You know, when Kay and I aren't here, when we have time off, quite often we'll go to other churches, not necessarily Reformed churches, but just other churches so that we can get an idea of how they worship. And for the most part, we have been appalled at how slipshod and unfocused and watered down the observation of the Lord's Supper is in Christendom, in the church today. We were in one church, and they actually served communion in the back of the sanctuary. And they said at friendship time, anybody who wants to go back there and enjoy the elements, you know, go on and do that, and then we'll continue with the rest of the service. When I was in seminary, it was actually in one of Dr. R.C. Sproul's classes, and he was telling us of a student that had told him that in a church that he attended, they had done away with bread and wine altogether, and they were serving Kool-Aid and cookies. as far as the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, on the other extreme, Kay and I were part of a communion service in Cap Haitien, Haiti not long ago, where they had a raucous love feast before they took the Lord's Supper, and everybody brought a little container of food at home and one spoon. And the whole congregation went around for almost 40 minutes putting a spoon in everybody's mouth. How Kay and I made it through that without getting sick, I'll never know. But for the most part, even in Reformed churches, we see that the observation of the Lord's Supper is just kind of something that's stuck into to the order of worship. In some churches, there's no description, there's no discussion, there's no fencing of the table, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. There's none of that. There's just, okay, let's kind of get through this so we can go on with the rest of the service. And so because of that, it is on my heart that on occasion, I'm not going to say we're going to do this every month, but on occasion when we serve the Lord's Supper, I want it to consume the entire service. I want it to be the focus of the message. I want to talk about the history and how it's tied in with the Passover. I want to talk about the future when the wedding feast of the Lamb and how it points to that. There are so many aspects of this amazing supper that I just want to focus on it. And you say to me, well, okay, so what's the big deal? You know, why do we have to take time out as far as observing this kingdom feast? Well, let me read to you, and I know that you're familiar with this, but let me read to you something that Paul said about this when he was writing about this feast to the church at Corinth. He said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, if you're familiar with that passage, you know that it's the reason behind every time we take the Lord's Supper that I do what's called fencing the table. I warn unbelievers that this is not something that they should participate in. They should not partake in it, or children who are too young, because this is a special time between Jesus and his disciples. But if you read carefully 1 Corinthians 11, you will discover that Paul is not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us and how we observe the taking of this sacrament. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning that if you don't take this with the right heart that you're going to die. But I am going to tell you that if it upset our Lord that much then, it upsets him now. And so that's why I want to start setting this sacrament aside, because after all, just like reading your Bible and praying, this is a means of grace. This is one of the ways that we are sanctified, that we grow in Christ. And so therefore, it's important that we do it right. Well, as we go through the various aspects of the Lord's Supper, I'll go backwards and we'll look at the Passover. And as I said, we'll go forward and look at the end of times. But this morning, I want to tell you a parable, and it's a parable that I take from a story that I first read, oh goodness, it must have been 16, 17 years ago. It was written by a CRC pastor and author, dearly beloved by the denomination. His name was Jacob Epinga, or Epinga, I don't know how you would pronounce it, I'm sure some of you will tell me. But nonetheless, for years, he wrote an article in the Banner, and he wrote this particular story about the Lord's Supper. He called it a church for sinners only. And about 14 years ago, I preached a sermon kind of based on the same story. It's vastly different this morning, but I kind of want to go back and I want to focus on this evening, and particularly from the aspects of the foot washing that Jesus does. So towards that end, I want to read the entire sequence. So turn to your Bibles again to the 13th chapter of John. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, please look in the pew rack in front of you. I purposely did not put these on the slides. I want you following along in your Bibles this morning. If you don't have one in front of you, if you don't bring one, then look on your phone, because more than likely you have one on your phone as well. And let's read the 13th chapter of the book of John, the first 17 verses, because that is going to explain everything that occurs. Now, I have a reason for this. I want you to have it fresh in your mind what the biblical record of this is, because I'm going to stray from the biblical record. I am going to tell you a parable, which is not 100% factual. And so therefore, I want you to have the scriptural reference clearly in your mind, so that when I stray a little bit in my story, you're well aware of what I'm doing. So let's read those first 17 verses of chapter 13 of John together. Well, I'll read them to you. You follow along. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And may the Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts this morning to the meaning of his words. Well, it's two things that I want to bring out before we go on. If you remember when we studied that as part of our study of John, obviously we didn't read it all at one time. We broke it down in little pieces. But we noticed that in the foot washing itself, there was tremendous richness and symbolism. But we sort of focused on two applications of it. First of all, what Jesus himself said here, he turns to his disciples and he says, "I am a model of servanthood. I'm giving you the example of the way you should treat each other. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the way that I want you to treat each other." But beyond that, we noticed that there was a symbolism. There was a figurative side to this. And what Jesus was talking to his disciples and saying is that what I am about to do and what this institution of the Lord's Supper represents and is a sign and the seal of is I am going to cleanse you in a way that you couldn't possibly cleanse yourself. Not dirty feet. I'm going to cleanse your soul. I'm going to cleanse you of your sins. When I go to that cross and I hang on that cross, your sins will be placed upon me. I will pay for those sins. I will propitiate them. I will take them away from you. I will expiate those sins. But more than that, I will impart to you my righteousness. You will be declared righteous so that you can stand before a holy God and have relationship and reconciliation with him. It is that second sense, that redemptive sense that I want to talk about this morning as I tell you this story. Now, before I tell you the story, let me give you a little bit of a disclaimer. I know that it is a fanciful story. Like all parables, it is based on reality. It is based on everyday occurrences. I'm very comfortable in doing this because Jesus did this. It was one of the primary ways he taught. Sometimes he would take stories out of the Old Testament or an Old Testament context, and he would present them as a parable. Parable is a story taken out of everyday life that normally has a single principle, and we have a single principle this morning: to truly have reverence for the supper that we are about to experience, to realize that it's not a sacrament for everyone. That is going to be our focus. But I don't want you coming back later and telling me after you've done fact-checking and say, "Pastor Kirby, that's not the way it happened. You know, you're misrepresenting the passage." I know that I am. I'm telling you a story. Okay, based on fact, a lot of it is fact, and a lot of it is historical, is actually what happened, but I'm telling you a story to make a point. It's a parable. So towards that end, I need your imaginations. I ask you for your imaginations all the time, because you and I are going to take a trip, just the two of us. We're going to leave this place, and we're going to be transported across space and time. We're going to go to the other side of the world, to Israel and the town of Jerusalem, in a little upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, approximately, on the very night that this drama occurs. That's where we're headed. And when we arrive in that upper room, the first thing that we notice when the darkness clears and it comes into focus is it's a lot smaller than we expected. I mean, in our minds, we think about a big, expansive room, but it was tiny. It was just a little bitty room, low ceiling, just a couple of small windows kind of high up, and we could hear the crowd in the street below because, after all, it's Passover, and everybody's running around preparing for the meal that evening. And we look around the room, and it's sort of dimly lit, but we can see everything. There's not much furniture. There's just a low-lying U-shaped table right in the middle of it. Actually, it's right in front of us where we're standing. Over to our left, there's a single door into the room with a little chair right next to the door. And on the other side, the opposite wall, there's a small table sort of behind the U-shaped table. It has on it some of the accoutrements that will be needed for serving. There's a pitcher of water, a basin, and some towels, and a little stool right next to it. Now, on the U-shaped table, it's all set up for a feast, but there's no food yet. So we settle back, we lean against the wall, and we start talking about how exciting this is. This looks like the upper room. Are we actually going to see what we think we're going to see? We're going to get to see Jesus in the flesh. We're going to get to see the apostles, the disciples, the very foundation of the church, the heavyweights, the spiritual leaders of our church are all going to be here. And as we muse about how great it is, all of a sudden the door burst open and two men come in full animated conversation. One of them is big and burly and sort of gruff talking, and the other one looks like he's just barely more than a youth, but they're talking about what happened on the previous Sunday as they made their way into town. The large one says to the younger ones, "What a day that was. Man, oh man, did you hear that crowd? Did you hear the clamor? Did you see as they put their robes and those palm branches down in front of us as we made our way into the city?" And the younger one said, "My heart almost stopped when they started shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' because we are seeing prophecy fulfilled right in front of our eyes." And the older one says, "I'm telling you what, this is it. I've got a feeling about it. I've been waiting for this, and I feel that Jesus is going to bring the messianic kingdom to bear right now. You just mark my word, little brother, it's all going to come together this week." They went on and continued talking about that. The younger one obviously had his mind still on the triumphal entry, and he said, "Did you see those Pharisees up on the wall? Did you see that big one with that huge phylactery on his forehead? He turned so purple when Jesus came in. He was so livid." Well, they went on and on and talked about this as they prepared for the supper. And then as quickly as they had come, they left and closed the door. You and I looked at each other kind of in disbelief. This is Peter and John? These are the inner core, the inner sanctum of Jesus' disciples? They didn't say one partially spiritual word. They didn't have a high and lofty conversation. There was no theology or Christology in anything they said. It seemed like the only thing they were interested in was the coming messianic kingdom and their part in it, the fact that they were going to be nobles and princes. We were disappointed. But we didn't have a chance to think about it too much because the door opened quietly and Jesus walked into the room. Without saying a word, he was by himself. He walked in and he sat down at the place at the head of the table and he didn't seem to notice that we were there at all. In his eyes, there was a sadness and he seemed to be looking off. I think he was actually praying to his Father, but we were overwhelmed by his humanity. I mean, we had expected when Jesus walked in the room, you know, we'd hear a choir of angels, at least a halo around his head. But my goodness, this was just a man. And it was actually the kind of man that Isaiah talked about 700 years earlier when he said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was flesh and blood before us. Now, there was something about his eyes. We almost fell into those eyes. Those eyes were deep, and they promised an infinite knowledge and an infinite compassion, and on this occasion, an infinite sorrow. But again, before we had a chance to really absorb that scene, the door burst open again, and here came all the disciples in. Once again, in animated conversation. This time, the conversation had got a little heated, because they were arguing and bickering with each other about who was going to be the greatest when this kingdom came around. And after a little jostling to see who would take the seats of honor, well, they all sat down and began the Passover meal. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Passover, the Seder, you know that it's very formalized. There's a form that are followed. There's hymns that are or psalms that are repeated. There's a certain number of glasses. Everything has a significance. But we notice something. We notice that as the disciples were taking the various aspects, you know, it would be sort of a time of formality and then an interlude in between it. That every time they had an opportunity, their conversation went back to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was almost, well, it reminded us sort of the way we take communion sometimes. It was almost like they were just going through the motions. Their minds were elsewhere. They'd been doing this since they were kids. And you know, every time Jesus said something and he brought out the significance of something, they would stop and, you know, kind of listen. And then immediately they would go back to their conversation. But that wasn't the way Jesus was doing it. That wasn't the meaning that Jesus placed on that supper. You could tell. Every word of every psalm that he recited, every word meant something to him. When he talked about the Passover and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of the home and the redemption and passing over, you could tell there was a deep, deep meaning to him. Man, he understood and it was important to him, even if it wasn't important to his disciples. Well, it was during one of those interludes when everybody was talking that Jesus stood up from the table and went over to that little table that was by the side of the wall. And nobody paid much attention to him until he took off his outer clothes, literally stripped down to his loincloth. Then the room went completely silent. Everybody was watching him to see what on earth he was going to do. And then when he took the towel and he put it around his waist like a slave would do, and he took the water and poured it into the basin and picked it up, you could have heard a pin drop. As Jesus went to one end of the table, the top of the U, and he knelt down at every disciple's feet, and he called them by name, and he gingerly took their foot and removed their sandals and washed their feet in that basin and then dried it with that towel. We were riveted. It was the most extraordinary thing I've ever seen in my life. This is the God of all creation. This is the second member of the Godhead, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, washing the feet of his disciples, doing something that only slaves do. Then he came to Peter. And you know the way the story goes. Peter pulled his feet up under his robe and said, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Really? Jesus said, Peter, I know you don't understand this. I know that this is upside down and this is not the way you expect it, but just roll with it if you would. There's deep meaning in this and you will understand. You will understand someday. Peter looked at Jesus and he said, you shall never wash my feet. And it was like time stopped. It was like the world just stopped spinning on his axis as they stared at each other, which seemed like for an eternity. Peter, with his indignant righteousness, Jesus with sorrow and sadness, but an unusual sternness in his voice. And he was just getting ready to say something when there was a knock at the door. This, by the way, is where we divert from the scriptural record. There was a knock at the door, and one of the disciples started to get up and go to the door, and Jesus said, wait a minute, I'll answer it. And he went to the door and opened it, and there's one of the chief priests with all of his finery and that robe that they wore and his ephod and the headgear, and he just had that appearance of arrogance. And he started to walk into the room, and we couldn't believe it when Jesus stepped in his way. And the priest looked at him and says, I've come to have this supper with you. I want to join your feast because I don't know if you've recognized that there's a bad attitude out there in the town about you. And you need me here. You need me to instruct you and set you straight and to re-get you focused on the law of Moses. Because if you don't do it, there's trouble for you and for your disciples. And Jesus looked at the chief priest and he said, welcome. Yes, you can come and enjoy this feast with us. And so the guy started to step forward and Jesus stepped in his way again and pointed to that chair by the door and said, but first, I have to wash your feet. You couldn't believe the look of amazement, and it turned into disdain on that priest's face as he said, what? You're going to wash my feet? What kind of a prophet are you supposed to be? You say you're a holy man and you're going to wash my feet? I don't think so. That's something that a slave does. And besides, I don't really need my feet washed. I'm a priest of the temple of Yahweh. I wash in consecrated holy water, something that you can't even get close to. I'm here for your benefit. And the last person on earth that I would allow to wash my feet is you. And Jesus says, then you can't take this feast because this is the foot washer's feast. And it is designed only for those whose feet I have cleansed. And for a moment, it looked like the priest was just going to barrel his way in because after all, he's the authority, right? But then he changed his mind, muttered something under his breath along the lines of, you'll get what's coming to you, and muttered some curses and stomped off furious. Well, Jesus shut the door and began to return to Peter's feet, and about that time there's another knock at the door. And he goes and opens the door, and there stands a Pharisee with all of his, you know, that recognizable prayer shawl and this huge phylactery. It's just a little box that they would put on their foreheads and they would put little bits and pieces of scripture in it. But it was gigantic on his forehead so you could barely see his face. And he had one on his wrist and long, long tassels all the way down to the floor. And he said, I've come to share this supper with you. I have come to sit down with you and see if we can bridge a gap because, you know something, there's trouble waiting for you. And if I can help you understand the law of Moses and where you stand with it, then I can put an end to what's about to happen. And Jesus said, just as he said to the priest, welcome, brother. Come on in. Yes, we'd love you to be part of this feast, but first, I need to wash your feet. Before you can come into this feast, I need to cleanse you with my righteousness. And the priest and the Pharisee said, your righteousness? You know who you're talking to? I'm a Pharisee. I keep not only the laws of God, I keep 5,000 other laws. If there's ever a righteous person on earth, it's me. And you say you're going to wash my feet. Now, that makes you unclean. So if you're going to wash my feet, who's going to wash yours? No, I don't think so. It's the kind of righteousness that I have that gives me the reason that I want to have this meal for you. But Jesus said the same thing. He said, there's no place for you here. That unless I wash your feet, you cannot come and enjoy this feast. About that time, a whole group of people tried to get in. I mean, there was the rich young ruler. You remember the one that couldn't let his money go? He even offered to pay for the entire feast if Jesus would even allow him to be there. There were those two guys on the beach at the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum that wanted to go to the other side but couldn't leave their things behind. They wanted to come in. There was this entire group of teachers and preachers and scribes and Pharisees and priests. There were normal lay people. There were princes. There were even kings. And each and every one of them had a reason that they should be there. And Jesus offered to wash each and every one of their feet. And each and every one of them refused. And Jesus sent them away. Finally, they were all gone. And with sadness, he closed the door. And he returned to Peter's feet. He said, Peter, do you understand now? That unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless I wash your feet, unless I cleanse you, unless it's my righteousness that you stand before my Father with, you will never enter. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Peter, with tears in his eyes, finally, at least to a degree, understood. And he said, Lord, wash my hands, wash my head, wash my body, wash my feet, wash all of me. Jesus just smiled and said, no, your feet will do. Well, he continued on until he had washed all of his disciples' feet. And he was just about to take the towel off and put his robe back on when the door silently opened and somebody just slipped in real quietly. Kind of went over and sat in the corner against the wall. Jesus smiled and put the towel back on and picked up his basin and went over and said, welcome, Saul of Tarsus. Would you like to join us for this feast? And we said to ourselves, boy, that's all this room needs. After this bunch of losers of disciples here and their sinfulness and their desires to be involved with nothing but themselves, now we have Saul of Tarsus. We have the ultimate Pharisee, the hater of the church, and the murderer of Christians. That's all we need in this group of sinners is Saul of Tarsus. But he gladly presented his feet to Jesus and said, wash my feet, dear Lord. And that's when the door opened and the gates, the floodgates were let loose. One after another, they came in. There was Lazarus, the epitome of the defiled and unclean, the fourth day man who was a rotting corpse in the grave, along with his sisters Mary and Martha. There was Nicodemus, who Jesus said, you must be born again. Along with Joseph of Arimathea and a whole raft of people from the Sanhedrin. There was Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and a whole bunch of his buddies. And some of them knew Matthew and said hello. There was Mary Magdalene with two wild men from the tombs of Gadarene. All of whom had been indwelt by spirits and demons. There was the woman caught in adultery. There was a woman with the flow of blood. There was a woman at the well in Samaria who had five husbands, and she came with half the village with her. There was the centurion who Jesus had healed his servant. There was the man born blind who could now see. There was the invalid at the pool of Bethesda who could now walk. There were lepers, and there were the diseased and the defiled. There was every kind of lameness and blindness. Every kind of sickness that you can imagine. There were tax collectors. There were thieves and adulterers and blasphemers and murderers and fornicators. The room filled up with them. And every single one of them, Jesus washed their feet. And he said, take your place. when the room was so full of sinners that were redeemed and washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, Jesus stood up in their midst. And he took a loaf of bread. And he turned his eyes towards heaven. And he said, "Father, thank you. Thank you for your sustenance. Thank you for your provision. But mainly, thank you for these. For these are my body. These are my friends. These are the ones I'm dying for. These are the ones who will take my message forward. These are the ones that are the branches and the systemic and organic part of who I am. Thank you for them. The ones you have given me, and I will raise them up on the last day." He took that bread and he said, "This is my body given for you." He said, "I'm flesh and blood before you, but you know something? I am also the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And he passed that bread around the room. And everybody took a little bit. And then he took the cup. And he says that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant that I make with you, that my Father makes with you through me, a covenant sealed in blood. This supper that you take, this feast, is a feast that is the sign and the seal of the redemptive plan of God. He makes a covenant with you that if you will believe in me, if you will trust in me, if you will give me your life, if you will surrender to me, if I sit on the throne of your life, then I will raise you up on the last day. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And after he passed the cup around, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And that group of sinners was so unified with that Lord, it was as if they became one. We were mesmerized as we watched this. We thought it was over, but we looked up and there he was right in front of us. And he was holding out the bread and the wine to us and looking at us. And he said, "Would you partake in this supper?" We were speechless and really couldn't say anything except nod our heads. And he said, "Good. But first, I need to wash your feet." Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us how much this means to you? Would you teach us that when we do this in a slipshod manner, it grieves you and it grieves the Spirit and it grieves the Father? Will you teach us the deep meaning of that night when you washed your disciples' feet and cleansed them symbolically of what you were going to do the next day? Would you impress upon us that this is a means of grace? That this is not something that we do on the fly, something that we attach as an appendage, but yet that this is a sacrament holy and set aside by you so that we might recognize how great is our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would the elders please come for the passing out of the elements? Now, obviously, if you listen to what I just said, you know that this is not a feast that is given for people who don't know the Lord. If you cannot honestly say in your heart of hearts that you know Him, that you love Him, that you know He died for you, that you believe in Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, that you search for Him in Scriptures, that you spend time in prayer, and that your life has been changed because He is on the throne of your life. If you cannot honestly say that, Now is the time not to bring the judgment upon yourself by taking the supper, but to meditate on your mortality and your relationship with a holy God. Jesus says beautifully in the book of Revelation, although he's kind of talking about something else, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's not even asking you to come to him. He says, "I'll come to you. And if you'll open that door, let me in. We'll eat together. But first, I need to wash your feet." But brothers and sisters, if you know Christ as your Savior and you love him, and there's anything that separates you from him right now, anything that would cause you to be taking this supper in an unworthy manner, don't do it. It's not that we have to get ourselves right or we have to be good. Obviously, it's the exact opposite. Jesus needs to be our Lord, because that's what we attest when we take this supper, that Jesus is Lord and Lord of our lives, Lord of all creation. That's you. If you know that and you believe in it, then enjoy this time of communion with him. He is here in his spirit, and it's a special time when we are quickened to that presence. It's a means of grace, just like Bible reading and prayer. We'll pass out all the elements first, and then we'll take them all together.